Wonderful to see you. You guys got quiet real quick. My Sunday school class doesn't get quiet that quick. So if you have your outline from last week, it will be the first part, at least tonight, because we're going to finish up the church at Laodicea. And then we will give you the rest of the story for the outline for the beginning of chapter 4, which is coming off the press right now, because as I got to looking at this, I thought I can finish this church pretty quickly, and we want to get into the next portion of Revelation and begin to look at the prophecy side of it. So we are going to complete Revelation chapter 3, verse 14 to 22, and then we're going to see how far we can get in the introduction of chapter 4 and some of the verses there. So what I'm going to try to do is I'm just going to give you a little bit of a review like we did last week on the church that we did not finish. I'll catch you up to speed. If you weren't here last Wednesday night, we'll go over the notes for this one, and by the time we have that done, we will be ready to turn the page into prophecy. If you remember, Revelation it's divided very clearly in the first chapter, the things that are, things that he's seeing right now. Then you have the churches, and then you have the prophecy stage. And I'll give you a little bit more of an outline of that last portion of it as we turn the chapter tonight. But we want to catch up with Revelation 3, 14 to 22, and just refresh our memory a little bit about this church in Laodicea, and then pick up where we left off last Wednesday night, and we will finish this study. Have I got everybody confused? Okay. Let's, I'm sorry, today's been one of those days. I just kind of been running today, and it's finally caught up with me, so now I don't know what I'm going to say. So let's pray and ask God to say stuff tonight. Father, we thank you for your great grace and love. Thank you for a beautiful day. We thank you for the blessings that we have to be able to hold in our hands your word and to be able to study this final revelation in the scripture, which comes with a promised blessing. So give us open minds and hearts, the ability to understand and comprehend, and most importantly, to apply it to our lives, to live out the truth that you teach us by your Spirit. I thank you for every person here. They've given of their time, and you tell us that if we give, it will be given back to us, pressed down, packed together, overflowing. So even though they've given their time to study the Word, I pray, Father, that every person here would find an abundance of time to do the things that are necessary in their lives. So bless us with the presence of your Spirit as we seek to understand this very precious book. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we began to look at the church of Laodicea, one of the things that we emphasized, and this is what I was telling you, in the first chapter of Revelation, Jesus says to John, write the things that you have seen. And then in the second, third chapter, he says, write the things which are now. Those are the seven churches. And then in Revelation 4 to 22, he says, write what will take place. And that is the prophetic side of Revelation. So when it began, John saw a vision of Jesus enthroned in heaven. And he gave this very first picture of Christ as the way things are in heaven when he visited. Then in chapters 2 and 3, He gave us the letters to the seven churches. The seven churches represent both churches and individuals, because churches are made up of individuals. And in these seven churches, as we have studied them, we have seen that in each of them there has been a commendation and a criticism. And you find a variety of characteristics in each of these churches. If you've not studied the seven churches, and maybe you didn't get to be a part with us in the study of these, I would encourage you to read some information on the seven churches, because they represent really the church age. And we are living in the church age. In fact, many scholars would tell you that we are living in the age of Laodicea. Some people believe that the age of the churches are actual historical representations of the life of the church through the ages. I'm not sure that you can pinpoint it down to that specific, but I do think you can find churches of each of these categories alive today. And so when we began to look at the church of Laodicea, it is the final church that Jesus writes to. It is the only church that receives no word of praise. There is no word of commendation. It is only judgment and condemnation. I gave you some information about the city of Laodicea. It was founded in 250 BC by the king who named the city after his wife, Antiochus II, determined to start this city. It was a very wealthy city. It was known for its fashion. Remember, we talked about the sheep that were raised there, and the sheep were raven black with their wool. The wool was very soft, and so Laodicea actually became the center of fashion. Whatever was going to be the style of the day was going to be seen first in Laodicea. We also talked about the wealth of this city. They were destroyed by an earthquake, and they told the emperor, "We don't need your government assistance to rebuild our city. We've got more money than we know what to do with." And so they rebuilt the city themselves. They worshiped the medicine god of healing, and they were known for two specific medicines. One was an ear ointment, and it was used for anything pertaining to the ear, whether it was swelling, stopped up, infected, whatever. They would use this ear ointment that was there. The second that they were known for was an eye salve. And the eye salve, they put it in a tablet form, and you would take the tablet and grind it up and put a little bit of water on it, and you would make it kind of an ointment, and you would put it in your eyes, and it was sold throughout the world. And so Laodicea was very famous for those two medical treatments. We talked some about the vision that is given here of Jesus. It says that he is the Amen. The Amen means he's the final word. Whatever he says, it is true. We said he is referred to as the faithful and true witness. That means that whatever Jesus says, you can count on it, you can take it to the bank, it is complete. He is the ruler of God's creation and the fulfillment of the ruling of creation. We talked some about that. Then we talked about the people who were the recipients of this letter. And I suggested to you, which I think is accurate, Jesus is writing to a rebellious church. He is writing to an apostate congregation. These people were wealthy. They had health. They had prestige. They had notoriety. They had everything. And yet it's the only church that Jesus does not have a good word to say. And in my opinion, when you look at who are the lukewarm, they are not Christians. This was not a church made of believers. This church is, we identified cold. The cold are the belligerent atheists. And Jesus said, I wish that you were cold. In other words, I wish you were an obnoxious, belligerent atheist, or hot, that's on fire for God, in love with God. He says, I wish you were either a belligerent, obnoxious atheist or really on fire for God, but not lukewarm. And the reason he says that is because lukewarm is just so, it's nothing. There's no commitment. They're not hot. They're not cold. And so it's apparent to me that these people in this church of Laodicea, they did the business of church. They got together, they sang the songs, they said the words, they probably had a very distinguished pastor. I'm sure they had a wonderful choir, and they had all of these people of influence, and they went through all the motions. They had the religious vocabulary, they had the religious terminology, but they're not even Christians. This is a picture of people who have no understanding of who Jesus is. They're not hypocritical people. They're not godless people. They're just, they're probably good, nice, kind folks who are caught up in religion. And they think going to church is going to make them better, and they think having a nice parking lot is going to make them better, and having a pastor is going to make them better, and all of this. They probably were baptized. They probably been on the church roll. They probably went to Sunday school. They probably even came to the study of pre-Revelation on Wednesday nights. All right? But they do not know the reality of Christ. And what the scripture helps us to understand here is this idea that religion is going to get us by. You know, this idea that we can just be religious. I had a man of the cloth in my office last week. We were talking about some things, and he used the word conversation about the congregation, and he said, we have to have a certain setting in order to maintain a religiosity. And I'm thinking, why do you want to maintain a religiosity? To bring someone into a relationship with Jesus where they are already very religious is a most difficult thing. And so Jesus says, this group makes me sick. They have the title, but they do not have the reality. Now, some people say, well, how do you know they're not just backslidden Christians? Well, you know that because Jesus promised us in the scripture, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's already said, I wouldn't spit you out of my mouth if you came to me. And now he says to these people, I will spit you out of my mouth. Why? Because they have not come to him. These are not believers. They are lost in their own selfishness, in their pride, in their ego. There is no hope. And so there is not a positive word for this congregation. They have no reality of the presence of Jesus in their life. It is not personal. And so Jesus comes to this church and he says, I wish that you were cold, lost, and dead. Hey, guys, would you hold that till I get through talking? And that way everybody's not watching what you're doing. I love you and appreciate you, but quit disturbing my crowd. That's the outline we're going to go to next. You don't need it now. If you got it, throw it on the floor, okay? No, don't do that. But we'll get it to you in a minute rather than interrupt what we're doing here. Jesus simply says, they think that they're right. They think they're okay with God, but they are a long ways off from knowing him. It's like today. And if you think that you can't find a church of Laodicea today, listen, churches that appeal, and I'm not pointing fingers, I just know there are some. There are churches where people can be comfortable and there is no statement made about what they believe. There is no absolute truth. You know, I've heard pastors say that, yes, we believe Jesus is the way, but other people believe something else. And that's okay. Well, that's not what the Bible says. And there are always going to be churches that make people feel good. And, you know, at the end of the week, when you've had a tough week, it's fun to go to church and just, you know, be comforted. But Jesus has this stern, straight, shocking, literally, this is a shocking word from Jesus to these people. Quit playing church. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship. And these people had some religion, but they didn't have the relationship. So Jesus says it's better to be cold than lukewarm, because if you're cold, you can get hot. We can warm you up. But if you're lukewarm, you're just room temperature. You know what it means if your body is room temperature? You're dead. You know, if you've ever touched a person who's passed, they are the same temperature as whatever the room is. And there's no hope. If you're just room temperature, you're not 98 point something, and you're not, you know, cold shivering in the snow, if you're just room temperature, you can't get hot anymore because you died. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That takes us to Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. They say, I am rich. Jesus said, you say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. You know, these people in this church say, hey, we've got it all. We've got the latest technology. We've got the latest instruments. We've got all of this stuff. We don't need anything. We got it all at our church. And Jesus comes back and he says, wait, you're wretched. You are miserable. You can see the ego that Jesus is pointing out. They have deceived themselves. There is no deceit as deadly as self-deceit. If you deceive yourself, if you can't be honest with you, and by the way, none of us are 100% honest with ourselves, okay? I mean, it's something that we battle with. It's not that bad. You know, it's not that bad. Jesus says, you play games, and maybe you try to deceive other people, but when you are by yourself and everything is quiet, do you still try to pretend before Almighty God? God knows us. He knows my heart. He knows everything about my life. Is there so much self-defeat in me that when I get alone in my prayer time that I can't even be honest with God? Because that's trouble. You know, that's the person standing on the street corner praying in loud voice just to be heard of man. That's what Jesus is talking about here. And so he says, you know, these Laodiceans, yeah, they say they're rich. They say that they don't need a thing. But he says, you are far away from God. It's the word that is used here when he says, do you not realize you are wretched? This is the same word that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 7 when Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am. Now, what has Paul done? Well, he's realized how awful he is. He realizes how big a sinner he is. These people haven't. The next thing he says is, you are pitiful. You know, you are wretched and you are pitiful. I didn't put that one in your notes, it looks like. But in pitiful, he says it's vile, you're miserable. You ever had poison ivy? When I was a kid, I was out on a farm and I didn't know what poison ivy was. And man, I got into poison ivy. I don't think there's much that makes you more miserable than poison ivy, because there's not anything you can do for it. It's just miserable. It's like a mosquito bite. You know, you scratch it till it gets blood and everything. Well, that's what Jesus says these guys are. Pitiful. You know, that's what my grandma said about me when I came home from the farm. You just look pitiful. Well, I was miserable. And that's what he's saying here. You know, this is the word picture. Now, he strings these words together here. He says, you are poor, blind, and naked. Isn't it interesting that he says to this church that you are poor, blind, and naked? This is the counterbalance that he has given them. You thought you had so much money. You thought you were in the banking capital of the world. In reality, you're poor. You live in a city that prides itself on this miraculous eye salve that's supposed to heal eye problems, but you're blind. And then he says, you are in the Paris of your world. Fashion comes out of your city, but you're naked. You see what Jesus is doing? You live in this very rich city that didn't want government help to rebuild the city after an earthquake, but you're poor as you can be. And you live in this medical phenomenon and worship this healing God, and you're known around the world for your eye salve, and you're blind. And you live in this city where you have these beautiful sheep with black wool, and you make all these fabulous clothes, but you're naked. Jesus is using their city and the pride of their city. And he says, you know, you pride yourself in all of this, but you have not. He uses the very things they're so thrilled about, the very things they're so proud of, to show them you're lost. There's no hope. When you look at verse 18 here, in verse 18, he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. That word counsel there is an interesting word. Jesus commands Christians. Think about it for a minute. He commands you and me, love one another. That's a command. It's not a suggestion. You know, be kind to one another. Encourage one another. Greet one another. Lift up one another. Pray for one another. Those are commands. Jesus commands you and me, and we're in his family. But he counsels those who are not Christians. All right? I don't know if that is curious to you. But isn't it kind of like the way we are? You know, we counsel children who are not in our family. Now, there's sometimes we'd like to command them. We command our own kids. Put that back. And it used to be in the old days, you could command other people's children. You know, if I did something wrong in my little town in Texas, I got whipped all the way home. You know, by every parent that was in the yard and saw what you did. And you can't do that anymore. We counsel other people's children. Do you really think, you know, you ought to put your finger in that light socket? I don't think you should. We counsel them. Our own kid, get away from that. What are you thinking? Well, here the Bible says that, to me, this is just further evidence that they're not Christians, because he's counseling them. Now, he gives them these pictures here. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. What's that a picture of? Because every word here is packed with meaning. It is a picture of personal righteousness. Gold refined by fire. And it is the idea that as believers, we are right with God. We are right with God because Jesus imparted his righteousness for us. When he got the raw end of the deal on the cross, he took all of my sin on himself and he gave me all of his righteousness. So when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. He has imparted to me this righteousness. I'm right with him. You know, I'm right with God, and that's why we get to go to heaven, because heaven is a perfect place. And nearly every time you see gold in the scripture as an illustration, it is a symbol of personal righteousness. And he says, gold that is tried by fire. Remember what the New Testament says, wood, hay, and stubble is burned up. What he's saying here is that God has imputed to you and me, he has given you and me the personal righteousness of Jesus, and it's perfect. And when we get to the gates of glory, God's going to say, you're all right. You're perfect. Not because we are, but because he has imparted the righteousness of Christ to us. So these people are saying, I'm rich. Jesus says, no, I'll tell you what will make you rich. What will make you rich is when you receive the personal righteousness that was purchased for you on the cross. Then you look at the next part of it. You know, they're so proud of their clothes. He says, I counsel you to buy from me white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. Jesus is saying, you know, the practical righteousness here is joined by this perfection that is demonstrated by the white clothes. You know, the white robe of righteousness. And I think that this speaks not so much of an imparted righteousness, which is positional righteousness. The first part, gold, is positional righteousness. That means Jesus gave me this righteousness. I'm not righteous, but I am in a position to be declared righteous because of what Jesus did on the cross. Do you understand that? It's positional. It's because I am in Christ that I have righteousness. But the white robe is practical righteousness. This is what you do. My positional righteousness, my being in Christ, leads me to being a part of the lives of others, to listening to others, to being compassionate. It is loving the least and loving the last and loving the lost. It is a practical righteousness. They don't need all these fancy garments. They just need a white robe that lets them serve others. And then he says, this salve so that you can see. The picture is they're blind. And Jesus says, you have all of this healing ointment and you ship it around the world, but here you are blind yourselves. It's the age-old adage, physician, heal thyself. You got the medicine, but you're blind. And so he says, you would be rich if you understood that you need my righteousness and you need to live out that righteousness, and it gives you life everlasting. So he comes back and he tells them how to be rich and how to be clothed and how God sees. In verse 19, it says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Let me just say a word about that. This is another reason I don't think this church is a Christian church. People say, well, wait a minute. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Doesn't the Bible say that because he loves us, that he rebukes us and disciplines us as a father? Yes, the New Testament does declare that. But let me ask you something. Do you really believe that God does not discipline and rebuke those who are outside of his family in that sense? Because he does. Yes, God disciplines those who are in his family, and that is to conform us to the image of Christ, but God also allows difficulty in the life of an unbeliever that they might seek him, that they might find him. So he loves those who are in his family, but he also loves those who are outside of his family, and he chastens those who are in his family, and he chastens those who are outside of his family. The chastening for those in the family is to conform them to the image of Christ. The chastening for those outside of the family is to bring them to know Jesus Christ. And so, a lot of people have this idea that, we'll just get on the Jesus train. And you want a happy life, and you want to be prosperous, and you want to be successful, and you want everybody to love you, and you want everybody to like you. You just believe in Jesus. And they get on this bandwagon that, because God loves us, we're going to have health and wealth and prosperity and all of this stuff. And I'm telling you, that's a false gospel. That's not what the Scripture says. A true gospel says the first step in coming to God is a step of repentance. There's always got to be repentance, a godly sorrow. I gave you this verse in 2 Corinthians here. It says, "Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us." Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. The Scripture teaches us there's got to be a repentance. I think sometimes we don't understand repentance. I think a lot of people think repentance is when you think, "I'm sorry I was caught. I'm sorry I was found out. I'm sorry everybody knows." That's not the repentance in the Scripture. That's worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow, worldly repentance is saying, "Well, I'm sorry I got caught." But godly sorrow is when you say, "I'm ashamed, I'm embarrassed, I'm sorry, but with the power of God and the power of His Spirit in me, I'm going to turn." I've told you again and again, repentance in the Scripture means I was walking one way, and when you repent, it means you turned around and you started walking the other way. And so godly repentance says, "I'm sorry I got caught, but more than that, I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed, and with the power and the strength of God's Spirit in me, I'm going to turn around and I'm not going to walk that way anymore." It leads to a changed life. And so, when you repent, it is saying, "I'm going in a different direction. I'm going to do an about face." That's godly sorrow. That's godly repentance. It's totally different from the idea, "Well, I'm caught. I'm caught. I'm in trouble. What am I going to do?" I think, unfortunately, and I'm a part of it because I lead one, but I think sometimes the missing word in the church today is repentance. And by the way, did you notice 6 out of the 7 churches in Revelation, the resurrected Lord Jesus said what? Repent. He said, repent. And he said, turn around. But to these lukewarm people, these people who have the title of a Christian, but they don't have the reality of God, he says, repent, repent. I mean, it's a focus. Now, Jesus in verse 20, one of the most noted of all scriptures, "Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down by my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The first thing you see is the door. Jesus says, "I stand at the door." He's knocking on the door. He says, "If anybody hears my voice," he's knocking, he's calling, he's letting it be known that he is there. And he says, "If anybody will open the door," you've got, there's your choice. I come back. I take flack for that. It's your choice. But there, you got to open the door. Listen, I don't believe there's anything in me that makes God save me. And I don't think there's anything I do that enables God to save me. But I have to respond to the knocking on the door. I believe in the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the certainty of God, and I believe that God Almighty, if it wasn't for the scripture passage that says it is not the will of the Father that any should perish, I'd wonder why God would want me saved. But He does. It says it's not the will of the Father that any should be lost. He wants us saved. He's knocking on the door, but we have to respond. And then He says, in response to this, He says, if anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come in and eat with him. That word eat is the word sup in the King James Version. I will sup with him and he with me. This is the word in the Greek for supper. And in Jesus' country and in Jesus' day, they had breakfast. They would eat a pretty good breakfast, and then lunch. Generally, if they were farmers and shepherds and stuff, they didn't eat much lunch. And then they'd have dinner, and dinner was kind of the coming home from work snack. But then they had supper. And supper is when they would lay down at the table, they would lounge at the table, and they would bring the food out, and they would all be lounging around and eating and laughing and visiting and fellowshipping. What does He say? He says, I stand at the door and knock, and He's coming. He's knocking. He's calling. And you know, it's a prophetic word. He says, I'm gonna touch the hearts of people. But it's also a very personal word. It's prophetic in the sense that Jesus will come, and you can receive Him. And you have to fellowship with Him, because the time is coming and there's going to be darkness and there's going to be judgment. But what is there for the believers? We'll study it in the book of Revelation. The Bible talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's supper. Jesus says when it's all said and done and the tribulation is over and all this stuff is done and everything has happened, we're going to have supper. I don't know if you can picture that, but you know, He says it's this personal word. I'm knocking on the door of your heart right now. And if you don't know me, you know, then we can't fellowship together. But if you know me, then we're going to rule together and we will reign together and we will fellowship together. And He says, you know, Jesus never forces His way. You know, you've seen that most famous picture by Holman Hunt. How many of you have seen the picture of Jesus standing at the door and there's no door handle on the outside of the door? How many of you have seen that famous picture? All right, if you haven't seen it, go home and Google Holman Hunt, all right? Or just Google picture with no door handle. I bet you it comes up as Jesus standing at the door knocking. There's no outside door. Has to be opened from the inside. You know, I read a story when I was looking at this about a father who explained to his little girl that she didn't see the doorknob, and she was asking him about it, and he said, that's Jesus, and there is no doorknob on the outside. He can never go in unless the person on the inside of the door opens the door. And the little girl looked at the painting for a long, long time, and then she looked at her dad and said, Dad, do you think that guy ever let him in? Well, that's the question. Jesus doesn't kick in the door. You open it to invite him in, and then we have supper with him. By the way, you know, when we have supper with him, prophetically, it gets dark, and then there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb, and then there will be the dawn, and he's going to rule and reign with us, and we're going to be the overcomers with him. And that's not my word. That's God's word. It's up to you. It's up to me to be sensitive and to hear that quiet knock and respond to him and invite him into our hearts and lives. Okay? Now, gentlemen, if you will pass out those outlines, please. This is a little different outline than you have, and it's my fault because I just didn't get it to Russell in time, and so it's full responsibility lays on me. I just gave you an outline that's a front and a back because I don't do all the fancy artwork and all that stuff. I'm not literate enough on a computer to get that done. I just kind of tell them what I want on there, and then they fancy it up for me. So you're going to have a pretty plain outline, and it's not in very big letters, which I apologize for, but I had to make it really small to get it on two pages, okay? And so this is the introduction of Revelation chapter 4. We've got 20 minutes, and so from now on, I wish that I'd been able to do the churches, one church each week, and I got a little bit wordy on some of them, but from this point on, we will be taking chunks of Scripture, all right? And we're going to try to cover, as a unit, Revelation 4, verses 1 to 11. And when you look at this, as they're passing it out, just listen to my story. Okay? The evening had come, and the couple had an appointment in 1 hour. They had worked, and they had planned, and they had prepared for this appointment for many, many months. They knew what they were going to wear. They knew exactly how they would look. They scheduled a limousine. They even took a course in etiquette because they knew it was going to be a really fancy table. And if you're like me at those fancy tables, I can do about everything I need to do at the table with a knife and a fork. You start putting three or four forks on there and two or three knives and a couple extra spoons and I'm lost and my wife gets embarrassed. So they took this course in etiquette. And before the evening of the appointment had arrived, they had spent two or three days in the city. They knew right when they would arrive, and they knew right where they were going to depart from, and they practiced their words, and they practiced the protocol, and finally, the appointment came. That day, they had gotten up early, and they had dressed, and they got everything in place, and they went over their procedures, and the limousine came, and they got in, and the wife looked over at her husband and said, "I can't believe we got this invitation. I cannot believe we got this invitation." And they arrived at the palace. And there at the palace, the guard in full regalia said, "I must see your invitation." And they proudly handed him the invitation. And the guard opened the gate and let them go in, and they were admitted. They got to the front door, and the front door swung open. They handed their invitation to the man at the door, and he called out their name. They entered this long hall, and here again were another set of doors, and they saw the ceiling, and they saw the trim, and they saw the effects in this palace from so many countries around the world. There were original paintings and portraits by famous artists, and then they entered the throne room. And there in the throne room, lined on each side, attendant after attendant, they are announced again. They walk up and they have an audience with the king of the country. Now that actually happened to a college president friend of mine and his wife when they got to go and be in the presence of a literal king. I can't imagine that. I told Bill when he told me that, I said, I cannot, you know, I'm sure I would put my foot in my mouth or I'd do something wrong. You know, I was in enough trouble when I went to Tanzania in Africa, and I couldn't even keep the manners of their culture. You know, I had, this wasn't a palace. This was a little mud and thatch hut. And the pastor of the church and I and my translator and I were sitting there eating. And this woman came in and she literally was on her knees crawling up and put a dish on the table. And I tried to help her up. Well, she was the pastor's wife, and she was just showing respect to me. And that was the way in her culture that women were supposed to behave in the presence of a foreign pastor, I guess. And I'm blowing that out of the water. And then I find out that they had offered me the greatest delicacy of the entire meal, the fish head with the eyeballs and everything. And you know I turned that down. So I said to the pastor, no, I want you to have that. You know, and he just looked at me. I said, no, I want to honor you. I tried to turn it. I figured out what was going on. I want to honor you. I want you to have that. And he did. He popped that fish head in his mouth, started chewing, bones and all. Then spit out a great old big wad of stuff, you know. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. He said, yeah. So I can't imagine what it'd be like going to the palace of the king. You know, I mean, Bill and his wife said, we just could not imagine. But there we were. He said, I've never had an experience. Can you imagine what it would be like to meet King Jesus? Now, you have to remember here, John has been in this vision transported to heaven. And here in the book of Revelation, Jesus opens the door to the palace in heaven and lets John see inside. And John gets a look at God on his throne. Man, that to me is some kind of something. Well, we've been looking at Revelation for a lot of weeks now. And I told you, I'll tell you again, chapter 1 gives us the outline. In verse 19, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1 of Revelation. That's the view. And then he says, write the things that are. Those are the seven churches. And then he says, write the things that will take place. And that's chapter 4 to the end of the book. All right? And so John says here in Revelation, after this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. See, Jesus just opened the door and said, y'all come on in. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after this. Okay, look at the first part of the verse. It says, after this I looked. What does that mean, after this? After what? You got to get this in your mind. Don't lose me on this. After this, after what? After the seven churches, after the age of the church is over, okay? He's given us the church age, the seven churches of Revelation. And he says, after this, I looked. So we know now that whatever is happening from this point on in Revelation is happening after the church age. Now, you and I are living in the church age. As I said, some would say we're living in the age of Laodicea. And there are many, many churches that are apostate. Well, you know, there are many people that are apostate. A lot of people away from God. And this is the church age, okay? But keep looking at this. After this, that is, after the church age, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. It's the same Greek phrase. If you want to just know a little bit of Greek, it's called meta tauta. All right? After this. It's on your listening notes. You don't even have to write it in. It's meta tauta. So now, at the end of the age, we have this phrase, after this. Okay, after the church age, what happens? I'll show you what must take place after this. After this, after the church age, I looked, and there's the door, and Jesus said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. What is the first thing that takes place after this? Okay, I want to get through this if we can, because I don't want to break this thought from next week. This is what is called the rapture of the church. The after this, I will show you what must take place after this in Revelation 4:1, is what must take place after the rapture of the church. So the first after this is after the church age. The second after this is the rapture of the church. Now, between verse 22 of Revelation 3 and the fourth chapter of Revelation, my understanding is you have the exit of all who are in Christ. Okay? So, in Revelation, over here in verse 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. After this, at the end of 3:22 and 4:1, you have the rapture of the church. Now, I gave you a Bible verse down here. In 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, this explains the rapture of the church. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now you read about it again in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's a good verse for the preschool rooms, all right? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's bad, wasn't it? In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. All right, now, back in Revelation 4, I want you to understand this. As we walk through the rest of Revelation, you have to understand, really, you could take this 1 Thessalonians passage and the 1 Corinthians passage, and you could put them at the end of chapter 3. And then you go into chapter 4. After this, metatauta. After what? After the rapture of the church. We are raptured. We are taken up. And this is the sense that I'm going to approach this scripture. Now, let's just throw it out here. And let's talk for a minute about the millennium. Okay? The millennium refers to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. So, I kind of need to catch up to speed on what your notes say here. See where it says the millennium, and then I have post-millennial, amillennial, and pre-millennial. And my computer didn't like the way I spelled those. Sometimes it's just not quite as smart as it thinks it is. So, all right. The millennium, the millennial reign of Christ is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And I can't get into all of this with you now because it's not time yet, but you need to get this in your mind. In the 1,000-year reign of Christ, There are three different views about this thousand-year reign of Christ. There is the post-millennial view. The post-millennial view believes that the Bible teaches that the world is getting better and better, and that people will ultimately come to know Jesus gradually. And this one's going to be saved, and that one's going to be saved, and this nation's going to receive Christ, and those people are going to receive Christ, until finally all the world is saved. And when this takes place, the post-millennial believe that Christ will come, and there will be the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign is going to take place, because everybody now is saved. That's the post-millennial view. In a nutshell, that's about a 50,000-foot view, all right? You don't see a lot of detail at 50,000 feet, but that's kind of what this is. The second one, it says, there is the amillennial. Now, the amillennial people do not believe there is a millennium. They believe the phrase millennium, the thousand-year reign, is simply a symbolic phrase. They believe that the time will come when Jesus will bring history to a close, and those who are evil and those who are good are going to be judged, and Jesus then is going to set up his kingdom, and that begins eternity. They don't believe in a thousand-year reign. Okay? Then there are the premillennial folks. And these are the individuals who believe that Jesus will come himself and set up the millennium. Okay? And it's going to get real complicated real fast. But the good news is we'll review it next week, because you're going to have to remember this. In the premillennial view, there are three categories. All right, I will tell you, I am premillennial, okay? But you need to know, as a premillennial, are you post-trib, mid-trib, or pre-trib? So let me tell you what that means. We only have 2 minutes, so I can't bore you for very long, all right? Post-trib believe that the church, people who are Christians, real Christians, are going to go through the tribulation and judgment. And you know, in the tribulation, there is going to be the outpouring of wrath and punishment and wars when people are begging mountains to fall down on them. And we're going to be studying about these days. That's why I need you to remember this stuff. People who believe that we will not be raptured, people who believe you cannot put Thessalonians and 2 Corinthians between 3:22 and 4:1, they don't think you can put it there. We're going to go through the tribulation. You know, that's what you need to remember most of all. They think that our being raised to be with Jesus is after the tribulation. So they think we have to go through the tribulation. Then there are the mid-trib folks. And mid-trib, they believe the scripture, and they believe that in the middle of the tribulation of 7 years, at 3.5 years, they believe that is when the church will be raptured and taken out of the tribulation. In other words, they believe we will go through half of the tribulation. Then there are the pre-trib. And the pre-tribulation believe those who are in Christ will be taken out of time and out of history before the tribulation, and that Christians will not go through this time. Now, it may be, just because I'm a scaredy cat, that I am pre-tribulation, pre-millennial, all right? I really believe we are raptured before the tribulation. So, but for the purpose of discussion, you need to know, really the key is not which one of these you are, but you do need to know that I am a premillennial, pre-trib guy. All right? And not even everybody on my staff agrees with me. I'm not sure why they're working here, but they... No. The premillennial view is chronological. Okay? So when we talk about the millennium, it's chronological. And it's Revelation 19 and 20, and we're not there yet. So I don't want to spend a whole lot more time on that. But the pre-tribulation aspect means that Christians do not go through the tribulation. If you go back, you read in Philadelphia, in the church to Philadelphia, if you remember, in the church to Philadelphia, there was a promise to the people in the church of Philadelphia that because they were a loving church and that they were a church of brotherly love, the resurrected Lord had no word of commendation for the church at Philadelphia, no word of criticism about the church at Philadelphia. He tells that church they will not have to go through the wrath which is to come. So if you want to know why I am pre-trib, it's not just that I'm a scaredy cat. I think there's biblical basis that the church does not go through the tribulation. You also have in the 13th chapter of Revelation, it says in Revelation chapter 13, verse 9, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now you've heard that phrase before, right? I mean, you heard it in Revelation 2 and 3 to the churches. He who has an ear to hear, but there's something missing in this in Revelation 13, 9 that is in chapters 2 and 3. You know what it is? In Revelations 2 and 3, it says what the Spirit has to say to the churches. In 13, 9, it doesn't say what the Spirit says to the church. In fact, from the end of chapter 4 of Revelation, all through the rest of the book, except for one final word in the benediction in Revelation 22, 16, we are not going to hear another word about the church. The church is gone. In Revelation 2 and 3, let him who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. But after chapter 4, we don't hear any more about the church. And so I think that is further evidence that the church is gone, that we are not around literally when all hell breaks loose in this world, that we are not here. In 2 Thessalonians, it says, and I think this is further evidence that Christians are not here during the tribulation, it says, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by splendor, the splendor of his coming. Now, who holds it back? Who up here says the one who now holds it back, the secret power of lawlessness? Who holds back the secret power of lawlessness? Well, that is the Holy Spirit. I think this is a very clear teaching that when the tribulation comes, the time of judgment comes, and the wrath of God comes on the world, and Satan begins to rule and reign in the world, it cannot take place as long as the Holy Spirit is in this world. Now let me ask you a question. Where does the Holy Spirit reside? Yeah, he resides in us. The presence of the Holy Spirit is in us. And so the men and women who are in Jesus Christ will not be here because the Holy Spirit restrains the work of that power. Now, I think there's other evidence that, for the premillennial viewpoint, but I'm not so interested in your premillennial, pre-tribulation folks. I have a friend who says I'm a pan-millennialist. I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. That may be the smartest answer. And I don't want you to be discouraged, because we're going to go through this often enough in the weeks ahead to see the blessings that God has for us as we study Revelation. But I think if you just take a little bit and understand this, what it is, what the millennium is, what it is to be post-millennium, that, you know, that we're not there until after the millennium, and all millennial, there is no millennial, pre-millennial, that pre-millennial comes before, that we are taken out before the millennial reign. Now, I'm going to stop right there, because we're going to divide. You can look down here. In fact, if you want to use it kind of as your study guide for this week, where it says chapter 4 and 5, introduction, judgment, second coming of Christ, the kingdom, that's where we'll pick it up on next week. All right? Is everybody thoroughly confused? You guys are a great crowd. I appreciate that. And I'm sorry if I seemed a little fragmented, but we'll get it together. And you can keep these notes, and we'll have some others for you next week as we continue this study. All right? Let's pray together. I hope that you've been reading your Bible verse better together, that the world knows that we are Christians by the way we love each other. And I hope you've loved somebody in an unusual way this week and expressed that to them. All right? Pray with me. Father, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for keeping us in your care. Be with us as we go our way. Keep us safe. And do let us focus on loving you and loving each other. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, folks. God bless.